Right, so we are in our third week of our build study on the conscience. We've been spending several weeks here really just kind of orienting ourselves to what the conscience is, how it functions. Now we're going to get a little bit further into how we navigate the conscience in our Christian lives. And so this morning's talk is on what should you do when your conscience condemns you. That's what the chapter is all about that we are going through. Again, a reminder that we're basing the study off of this book by Andy Nocelli and J.D. Crowley, Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ. So we don't have these books here for everybody, but you could definitely recommend it to you. It's a great book. It's a really good resource. Good one to have on your shelf. And yeah, super helpful. So that's what we're basing this on. I'm very thankful for it. The definition of conscience that we just kind of want to keep in front of us is here on the page, top of your page, from the Eastman Bible Dictionary. What is the conscience? It's that faculty of the mind or inborn sense of right and wrong by which we judge the moral character of human conduct. It is common to all men. Like our other faculties, it has been perverted by the fall. Right, so we have this inward sense that God has given us as those who are made in His image, this inward moral faculty, right, where we are able to judge right and wrong. But that faculty is fallen. That faculty is not working the way it should work all the time. And so that's where conscience becomes a tricky thing. And that's why we need to navigate it well as Christians. But it's common to all of us. And just to review, last week we saw that this moral sense that we have, it functions as a guide, right? Where it says, hey, don't do that thing that you're thinking about doing. That's wrong. Don't do it. It also functions as a judge, right? So if we do that thing that we have a sense of not doing, once we've done it, we can't just move on, right? We have this sense of guilt in us, right? And so that's our conscience, right? That's the conscience working, guiding us toward what is right and wrong, and then judging us based on whether we listen to our conscience or not. And so today we're really going to dive into just the idea of when conscience as judge and when we feel condemned by our conscience, when the conscience is saying, I told you you shouldn't have done that, you're guilty, right? How do we respond to that? That's what we're looking at this morning. Discussion question I think will help us kind of get into this a little bit. So, you know, I was thinking this week about the lesson and just the popular piece of advice that is in our culture today that people need to forgive themselves. Right. If you've done something wrong, you just need to forgive yourself. You know, we hear that a lot. I think you all would be familiar with that. I want you guys to discuss what that phrase reveals about how our culture thinks about sin, guilt, and conscience. And I'll say on the very front end of this question, like, that's not in the Bible, right? The Bible never says forgive yourself. So let's just kind of establish that. That's not a biblical idea. Let's talk about why we say that, though, and how our culture, what that says about our culture, that we would say we just need to forgive ourselves in terms of thinking about conscience and sin and guilt. All right, so get into groups and talk about that for a few minutes. And we'll discuss together and then get into our lesson. And just have five things I want to look at that kind of are based on this chapter and based on some of the scriptures we've been looking at as well. I want to begin by just looking at how unbelievers respond, right? Someone who's lost, how do the lost respond to their conscience when they feel that or hear that condemning voice that you shouldn't have done that, right? And so the first thing we want to see is that unbelievers seek to silence the condemning voice of conscience, right? That is the route that an unbeliever will go, is how can I make that voice go away, right? That's the answer. I need to make that voice go away. And so there's you know, really more ways than this that we can probably brainstorm together for how an unbeliever does that. But three that I think are pretty obvious in scripture in our lives. One is through performing good works, right? Through performing good works. That's one way that an unbeliever might try to silence the voice of conscience is just by being better, right? So I'm going to read Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Okay, so I just want to zone in on that first phrase of that, right? You're trying to be justified by law, right? You're trying to be declared righteous by law. You have a sense that you're not righteous. You have a sense that you fall short, and you're trying to be justified by good works, right? That is one way that the world deals with a guilty conscience, right? And I mean, we can point to almost any religious framework out there, and you're going to see at the heart of it, outside of Christianity, right, is an attempt to be good, right? An attempt to be good enough to escape this sense of guilt and this and the sense of wrong that we have, right? And so through performing good works, we're trying to silence the condemning voice of conscience. That's one way unbelievers respond. Second, through denying wrongdoing. Through denying wrongdoing, right? So unbelievers may just try to convince themselves it wasn't wrong, right? So that might be the atheist who says, we're just molecules floating around. There is no right or wrong. Look at Romans chapter 1, 32, verse 32. Someone read that for us. All right, so this verse is talking about the Gentile world, right? The unbeliever. This is not talking about those who have the law. It's talking about just unbelievers in the world, and they have an innate sense of God's righteous decree that not only is my sin bad, but it deserves death. Like everyone in the world knows that deep down we deserve death for our sin. And yet, what are they doing? They're not only practicing this, they're approving them, right? They're approving of these things, right? And so they're seeking to convince themselves and others that these things that we know deserve death are right, and they're okay, right? So they're denying wrongdoing. And then one more we can look at is through escaping their sense of guilt, through escaping their sense of guilt. Someone read Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5. All right, that's a super heavy text, right? And yet it's so important to see what's going on there, right? Because Judas has this sense of guilt, right? He knows what he's done is wrong, and he even tries to make amends, right? He tries to set things right, and he realizes he can't undo what he's done. And what does he do? He escapes that sense of guilt by taking his own life, right? And when we hear stories like that all the time, right? I mean, you hear stories about someone who was caught in some terrible sin, exposed for some terrible sin in the news, and what happens? They take their lives, right? Like they can't live with themselves. They can't live with that sense of guilt that they have. They don't realize that there's another path, right? They don't realize there's a way to deal with this guilt. There's someone who can take it away from me, right? Judas could have turned to the Lord in repentance, and yet he didn't. He tried to escape his guilt. And you know, taking your own life is not the only way that people do that. You might think of someone that just throws themselves into worldliness, right? Throws themselves into alcohol, throws themselves into pornography, throws themselves into all these sorts of things that would say, I don't need to think about my guilt if I just can get my mind filled with other things, right? And so just suppressing it by trying to escape it, right? And that's a very common thing that unbelievers will try to do to silence the condemning voice of conscience. Just have louder voices, right, in your life, or just do not live with it anymore. And so, yeah, this is the world trying to escape the condemning voice of conscience. Second, then we'll look at is how the Israelites dealt with conscience, right? So the Israelites offered sacrifices that were unable to cleanse the conscience. Right, that's what we learn in Hebrews chapter 9. The Israelites were offering sacrifices, which God commanded them to offer, of course. So you know, we want to understand that this was all part of God's plan to prepare his people for Christ. But as we look back at the Old Covenant, we see that they're offering sacrifices that were unable to cleanse the conscience. So I want to read this whole section here because I think it's important just to kind of see the way that the author of Hebrews is developing his argument. So Hebrews 9, can someone read verses 1 through 10? A little long if you're up for it. All right, it's a lot there. We will not exposit those verses today, but we will say that sacrifices under the old covenant purified God's people outwardly and temporarily. Right? There was an outward and temporary purification going on. So, right, God's glory was dwelling with his people, right? And he had come down into the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies is where God's presence was manifest toward his people. And he did dwell with sinful Israel. And these sacrifices were a way that they were able to maintain this dwelling in the presence of God without being consumed, right? And yet, the fact that they had to have all of these boundaries, all of these rituals, the priests going in to this section for them, and then once a year, this it says the Holy Spirit's indicating through all of this that the true way into God's presence wasn't opened yet. And then he has this phrase in verse 9 that these sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, right? They're dealing with external things, but they're anticipating that there is something that will perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Right, but these themselves aren't doing it, right? They're maintaining Israel's status in the presence of God, but they're not actually dealing with the heart of consciences needing cleansing, right? And so those external sacrifices were insufficient. And then we also can say that they, so the flip side of that, sacrifices in the old covenant could not purify inwardly or permanently, right? So that's the flip side of that. That they purified outwardly and temporarily, but not inwardly or permanently, right? So there was still an inward problem. Guilt was not truly dealt with through these animal sacrifices, and there was a repeating of them, right? And that repetition showed that guilt's not truly been taken away, right? And so the point of that is to prepare us for the sufficient sacrifice, right? The point of understanding that and for Israel to realize through those things is we're looking for something better than this. And so that's the third point, is that our consciences are truly cleansed through faith in Jesus. Through faith in Jesus. So someone can keep reading there, verses 11 through 14. Here's the turn of what we just read, not 1 through 10, kind of showing us how it was, and then 11 through 14 showing us what has changed through Christ. All right, so Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to purify the conscience, right? It's sufficient to purify the conscience. The author does acknowledge what we just said in verse 13, that these animal sacrifices did sanctify for the purification of the flesh. They did have a temporary benefit for Israel externally. And yet, if that's true, how much more will the perfect blood of Christ be able to purify our conscience, right? So what those sacrifices could not do in verse 9, they cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Now he says that the blood of Christ does purify our conscience so that we can serve the living God. So Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient to purify the conscience. There's no more sacrifices needed after the sacrifice of Christ, and it is able to fully purify our guilty conscience. And then second thing we want to see there is that Jesus' sacrifice is the basis for a clean conscience. And so a similar thought here, but maybe moving from the objective sacrifice of Christ to how we appeal to that sacrifice in our faith, right? So 1 Peter 3:21, someone read that. All right, so this is a notoriously hard verse to interpret. Don't know why I chose it, but baptism saves you. Wait, Peter. What do you mean? I don't mean as a washing, right? He immediately qualifies it, right? I'm not saying the act of baptism, getting in the water, saves you. He says baptism saves you in the sense that in your baptism, what are you doing? You are appealing to God for a good conscience, right? So in that baptism, with this symbol of purification, you are appealing in your heart to God for a good conscience. And what are you basing it on? not through the waters of baptism, right, but through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? Through the one who died for sin and rose again. You're making that appeal because Jesus died for me. I'm appealing to you to cleanse my conscience, right? So his death, his sacrifice is the basis for a clean conscience. We see that what he did was sufficient, and then we pray to God through faith, cleanse my conscience based on what he did. Baptism is a picture of that cleansing that we receive, right? And so this is why we get baptized, right? We get baptized not to get saved. We get baptized to symbolize that we are trusting in the saving, sufficient death of Jesus to cleanse our guilty consciences. Right, and so just a quote from the book that was really encouraging. We know of no other religion that freely offers such comprehensive and eternal cleansing at the deepest level of conscience. Right, you won't find any other system of faith in the world that offers us this full, true, eternal cleansing of your conscience through the sacrifice of one who was sinless and loved us and gave himself for us. And so our consciences are truly cleansed through faith in Jesus. All right, so we've moved from how unbelievers respond to a guilty conscience to how Israelites were instructed to offer sacrifices that they realize this isn't sufficient, to the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus, our appeal to God when we are saved to cleanse our conscience, right? So now imagine, okay, now we are believers, we're trusting in Jesus, and we have a lifetime of growth ahead of us, all right? That's kind of where we're moving, right? Because once we're saved, does our conscience stop condemning us? No, right? Like the conscience still condemns us after we come to salvation. The conscience is still speaking, right? And often the conscience is speaking louder than before, right? So the point here on number four is that our consciousness of sin, you might say the conscience saying you are sinning, our consciousness of sin grows as we grow spiritually. Our consciousness of sin grows as we grow spiritually. And there's a few reasons that we can point to understand why that is, right? First, the law is written on our hearts, right? The law is written on our hearts. Let's look at Jeremiah 31, 33 and read that for us. Yeah, so this is part of the new covenant experience, right? That it's not just a law that we read and see out here, but that God's ingrained it on our hearts in such a way that now we have a knowledge of his will and a love for his will, right? We want to live for him, and as something Ryan Limbaugh used to say, which just one of those statements that you don't forget, you know, our hearts beat for the glory of God now, right? As believers. And so the laws are in our hearts. We want to follow him. And then Ezekiel 36, not only is the law in our hearts, but the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts. So someone look at Ezekiel 36 and read verses 26 and 27. You know, so this new heart, now indwelt by the Spirit of God, now is inclined toward the law of God, right? And God is causing us to want to walk in his paths, whereas before we didn't want to walk in God's paths, right? We wanted to walk the other way. A new heart, now we want to walk in God's paths, and yet we don't, right? We still fall short. We still sin. James says we stumble in many ways, right? And so this becomes like the paradox of conscience, right? We have a cleansed conscience, and yet as we start growing, our conscience can even become louder, right? The book says, when the Holy Spirit comes in, he supercharges your consciousness of sin by writing his laws in your heart, right? So that conscience, which was working as an unbeliever, and God even used it to help you see your guilt and your need for Christ, now it's working really well, right? And so there's a diagram that they used here, which I thought was helpful. I'm going to adjust it a little bit. Nathan and I have both seen this in different contexts, different ways. So I think this is helpful to us to understand this dynamic. So, you know, when you are saved, right, you can just say, like, you know, here's God's holiness, this upper line, right? And then you realize how much we fall short. Like, we're down here, right? We are not attaining, we are falling short of the glory of God. And the good news is that we realize the cross bridges the gap, right? That through Jesus, even though we fell short of God's holiness, we can have a relationship with God, we can be saved, we can be cleansed, right? And so then as we start growing, I mean, objectively, here's what sanctification looks like, right? You know, and I mean, over the years, you know, and so, I mean, objectively, we would say like, yeah, like we're growing. Like I used to be here and now, yeah, ups and downs, but over time, I'm growing in my faith, right? So we can look at anyone's lives and as a Christian, see that's true. But in our experience, this is not what it feels like as a Christian, right? In our experience, here's what's actually going on. Our knowledge of God's holiness is increasing, right? And our knowledge of our sinfulness is increasing, right? And so we more than we did when we were first saved, we know God is even greater than I realized. God is even holier than I realized. And I'm even more sinful than I realized. I thought I was bad. Now I see like I'm wicked to the core, right? I've got these idols in my heart that are controlling me and my actions. And so, you know, this can cause us to despair, right? That's the thing that can cause us to say, man, I'm so sinful. My conscience is just always condemning me. And yet, here's the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the Christian life is as this happens, right, as we grow, what's happening along the way is that the cross is becoming bigger and bigger and bigger in our understanding of it, right? But more and more we realize that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient still sufficient, right? As we're growing, the cross is always what we're turning back to say, and this is my cleansing, this is my hope, and this is my joy, is the cross of Christ. And so that leads to the fifth one we want to see this morning, is that God continues to cleanse our conscience through confession and faith. God continues to cleanse our conscience through confession and faith. So in the experience of our Christian life, right? We have this objective cleansing, right? Once for all, eternally cleansed. And yet, as we sin, we have this relational dynamic in the Christian life with God where we need cleansing, right? We you know, just like you think about Peter and John and you know, Jesus washing their feet. And Peter's like, wash all of me, right? And Jesus says, like, you've already been washed, but you need to have your feet washed, right? That's the Christian life. Like, we've been washed, and yet we also need to have Jesus continually ministering his love to us, washing our feet as we sin. And so this is the dynamic of the Christian life. We're going to fall short continually. We're going to realize our sin more and more, and God continues to cleanse our consciences through confession and faith. So turn to Psalm 32, and someone read verses 3 and 4. All right, so God is gracious to convict us of our sin until we confess. He's gracious to convict us of our sin until we confess. So that the Spirit in us is now working on our consciences, right? And we feel the heavy hand of God inwardly because we know we've sinned. And until we confess that, God's going to press on our hearts, right? He's going to convict us. Have you ever experienced that, right? Like where you know you've sinned and you're just trying to ignore it, right? You just want to move on. And I know for me, I've done that. Maybe like, you know, I sinned against Candace in some way. Remember one time, like I was in some other context. Candace wasn't there, and I just like joked in a way that was inappropriate. I didn't want to tell her, you know. I just didn't want her to know. Like, she doesn't need to know that. I just felt so guilty about it, you know. And next day, I'm not telling her. You know, I'm just continuing. Next day, I open my Bible. I can't read it, right? Like, how can I read it? How can I act like I'm going to listen to God's word when I know that I'm sinning against Him, right? Like, that's God's heavy hand saying, like, you know what you need to do. You cannot enjoy this relationship with me until you make it right, you know. And so that's what God does for us. It's His grace to us. Right? This is grace to us to say, I'm going to make you miserable in your sin. I'm going to make you heavy in your sin until you confess. But then look at verse 5. Can someone read that for us?
I
This is the blessing that David's pronouncing in this psalm. Yeah, when you're not confessing, you're going to feel this heaviness from God in your life as this Holy Spirit presses on your conscience and amplifies the voice of conscience more and more and more. And yet, when you confess, God will forgive, right? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess. And so we see the blessing of confession here. And then 1 John 1:9, right? 1 John 1:9. A verse that we say a lot, and we should say it a lot. Because I'm going to read it for us. Yeah, so the book says, in these two words, faithful and just, lie the Christian's secret for a cleansed and peaceful conscience. Faithful and just. All right, so we actually talked about this in Pursuit a few weeks ago as we're going through 1 John. If you are looking for forgiveness, you're looking for grace, what attributes of God are you appealing to? Like just mercy, love, right? Slow to anger, right? Like you're primarily thinking about the attributes of God where you know God's a gracious God. He's merciful. He's going to forgive, right? But that's not the attributes that John gives us, right? He gives ones that are very paradoxical, very unexpected, right? Faithful and just. He's going to do what he said he'd do, and he's righteous. This is a righteous God. This is a God who is just. He's going to deal with sin the right way. Okay, that's not comforting to sinners, right? That shouldn't be comforting to sinners. Like God, you're just, and I've sinned, right? Forgive me. How does that make sense? Well, it's chapter 2, verse 2, right? He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So that word propitiation means wrath-satisfying sacrifice, right? It means that the wrath of God, the righteous anger of God that we deserve for our sin, his just punishment for sin, has been poured out on the propitiation, right? On the sacrifice. It's been poured out on someone else instead of us, right? Which means that the penalty's been executed. It means that the debt's been paid. So now I can come to God and I don't only appeal to his mercy, but I can actually appeal to his justice and say, Jesus paid for my sins. Jesus died for me. He absorbed the wrath for me. And so because of your justice and because you've justly punished my sin in my place, forgive me. Right, we can appeal to his justice and his faithfulness that he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? He has promised forgiveness through Jesus. So we appeal to his promise and we appeal to his work. And again, this is the dynamic as we grow as Christians. Even in John, he's saying those who continue walking in sin, they're not truly born again. There should be a characterization of growth in the Christian life. And yet when we sin, and as we grow and see our sin and we're despairing, we turn back to the cross again and again for our cleansing, realizing Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and we receive the good news of that cleansing again and again, right? Again, just a personal story. Last year, one time, I just remember just disciplining my kids in a way that was just more about my frustrations than about loving them, right? We've all been there, and it just kind of hit me, and I just felt so bad, right? Like I just like, man, all night, just like, can't believe I did that. And like, I just mopey and just like, man, I wasn't turning to the Lord, right? Like I just dwelling in it, just, you know, trying to silence it or trying to find a way to make it right. And, you know, and just realized like this is the moment where I need to turn to Christ and say, I need cleansing, right? I'm guilty. I did that. I needed to cleanse my conscience again. Like when we sin, we turn to Christ, our propitiation, and we trust in God to cleanse us, right? He forgives and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, right? He cleanses our conscience. And so three applications today. One, don't suppress the voice of conscience. Listen to it. Don't suppress the voice of conscience. Listen to it. Your conscience is a gift. God gave it to you for your good. And when it's condemning you, you need to discern why and then respond, right? So when you hear the voice of conscience, do not ignore it. Don't try to silence it. Ask, why is it condemning me? What? Sometimes we might not even realize at first, like, why am I feeling guilty right now? Like, search that out, right? Search it out through the prayer and through prayer and through the word and through other brothers and sisters. But don't suppress it. Listen to it. And then as you listen to it, don't despair when your conscience condemns you. Look to Christ. One of the, I think, sweetest things that this book does for us is it takes some old hymns that talk about Satan as our accuser, and they just substitute the word conscience for it. Right, and so one we've seen a lot, before the throne of God above, just think about how this works. When conscience tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Right, so when that guilty, that voice of conscience saying, you're guilty, you've done this, it's condemning you, say, yes, that's right. Like, I am guilty, and I look to Christ right now in that guilt. They tell the story about in Pilgrim's Progress, and Pilgrim is being condemned by Apollyon, I think is his name, and saying, here's all the ways that you've not been faithful to the king, right? And what does he do? He says, you're right. And I've done even more than that. You don't even know the ways I've been unfaithful to the king, and yet he died for me, and he is my hope, right? And so don't despair when your conscience condemns you. Look to Christ. And then third, don't doubt God's forgiveness, but draw near. Don't doubt God's forgiveness, draw near. So this is where the rubber meets the road, right? In terms of our guilty conscience and looking to Christ. If we're trusting in Jesus to cleanse us, then we're not going to stay away from the Lord, right? We're going to draw near with a clean conscience. Look at Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, right? So we draw near, even this morning as we draw near to the Lord in worship, we draw near knowing that Jesus has cleansed our conscience and we don't need to stay away from the Lord anymore. God forgives us. He's faithful and just to do that. And he's cleansed us once for all. And he continues to offer the cleansing we need throughout our Christian lives. So let me pray for us and we'll prepare for worship. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for a good resource like this to help us understand and think through the dynamics of how your gift of conscience works in our lives. Lord, we thank you that by your Spirit, through the gospel, that you helped us to realize our guilt and to stop trying to suppress it and silence it, but instead to turn to Christ. And we praise you, Lord, for showing us that Jesus can cleanse our conscience. And we thank you that, Lord, you have removed our objective guilt through his sacrifice. And we appeal to him continually, Lord, as our basis for your purifying work in our lives. God, we pray you would help us to draw near to you this morning in worship, Lord, with true hearts and full assurance of faith because of Jesus' sufficient sacrifice. And we pray this in his name. Amen.